I almost hate to interrupt this great conversation and fellowship that's going on, but it's Ruth's fault, right? Yeah. So, anyway, Grant was pointing at you, so I figured that there was some problem there with you. So, yeah, you can deflect all the blame onto Grant. He has big shoulders, he can handle it. Okay, we are in our seventh lesson, as far as Joshua is concerned, and the plans are right now to go through the book of Joshua in 13 lessons. So you know we're not going to be doing this verse by verse. But anyway, let's bow for a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have of studying your word. We thank you for this fellowship and pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct our study, that we would make the right applications from it. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so far as our study of Joshua is concerned, is that we saw what was happening as far as they were coming into the land. They crossed the Jordan River. We saw the miracle which was performed, that they were able to cross the Jordan River. It was during flood stage, and so to be able to take this large contingent of people across would have been very difficult. They had the two spies that went across, and they were able to do this, but this whole army of people would have been very difficult. So we had the miracle of stopping of the water, and they were able to go across on dry ground. Then they came across, and they set up their camp, and now they have the city of Jericho. City of Jericho was up on a hill. It was a walled city. There were two walls around it, with a retaining wall that they would have had to scale even before they got to the rest of the wall. And so we saw this. The Lord led in a miraculous way that they were able to win this battle actually without fighting. The walls fell down and they were able to go on in and take the city. And they took the city, killed the inhabitants, but they did not take any of the plunder for their own benefit. They took the gold and the silver, and they were able to use this and to put this into the tabernacle. And so this probably was seed money for the temple that they were eventually going to build. So we had this, except for Achan. Achan, who was not able to resist the temptation, and Achan took this money that are the gold and the silver and this beautiful garment, and he hid it in his tent. He was able to dig a hole in the bottom of the floor of the tent, and he hid it there. And then the children of Israel, after this great victory at Jericho, where they really didn't have to do anything except blow their trumpets and call out, the next city that they wanted to go to was Ai, and they had to capture this city. They sent some people up there, looked at the city, and said, this is going to be small potatoes. This is not a problem to take this. Let's not send our whole army up there. We'll just send a small contingent. And so they sent 3,000 men up there to take the city, and they were defeated. And then as Joshua is now imploring the Lord, Lord, you brought us here, you let us have this victory at Jericho, now we were defeated, what are the gods of the Canaanites going to think of you, that you were not able to defeat this small city? And so this is at the point where we're at, and so we now go to Joshua chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourself. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So we have there was the high price of compromise. We're going to see this happening, but we have the conquest of Ai, which is taking place here. And we see that the Lord told Joshua, do not be afraid. Take your army, go on up there, and I am going to give you the city of Ai. We see in Joshua chapter 8, verses 24 through 29, where it talks about how the battle was accomplished. This is where we're at now. Jericho was right here. Gilgal, where the city where the Israelites were camped out, was over here. We have the city of Ai, which is over in this area. So it wasn't a long ways away, but they went on over there, and we see that they were, the Lord told them to go ahead. I am going to give you this promise, or give you this city. Now we see a little bit of what happened. Here we have they probably went, we don't know where they went across the Jordan River, but this is going on over to Gilgal, there Jericho, and this is the plan that Joshua was now given to capture Ai. And that is that they took a contingent of people and they went around here, and there's a city of Bethel. Bethel was considerably larger than Ai. And when they fought against Ai, they did not want the people from Bethel, the army from Bethel, to come on in, because this could have messed up the plans. And so they sent an army in here, and this army got set up between Bethel and Ai, just to kind of protect the rear flanks. Now, I'm not a military strategist. When I graduated in college, all of the guys that had PE and history majors got drafted the afternoon after they graduated. They walked right from the graduation line into the Army headquarters to be drafted. I was a science major. Science majors were considered to be much more valuable in the classroom. See, this was right after Sputnik. And so we were considered to be much more valuable in the classroom teaching other people how to be scientists. And so I wasn't drafted. They just said, get in there and start giving us some scientists that can match up with the Russians. So I was given this, I think it was called a 4A, which meant that I was fit for the Army, but I was much more valuable to the United States in some other role. So I've not been in the Army, so I don't know how they would do this. But they sent this military group over here, a fairly large group, and then Joshua took the main part of the army, and they came on into Ai this way. He also sent off a contingent off to the right side over here. There's a valley going off from Ai in this direction. And so the idea was to now attack Ai. And when they attacked at Ai, and remember, they had just defeated the Israelites not too long before this, and so they probably still had a lot of confidence. So they came on out, and as soon as the army of Ai came out fighting against Joshua, he turned tail and ran. So he took, you don't retreat, you just march in the other direction. So anyway, he marched back, and as the army left, then this army that was in here came on in from the back and attacked the city of Ai after all of the army had left. Now, they realized that they were in a trap, and the reason for having this army here was so that they could not escape out that direction, since there was a valley in that direction also. So the army, which was back in here, ambushed them from behind, burned the city, and we'll see this now in chapter 8, verses 24 through 29. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree, threw it at the entrance of the city gate, and raised over it a great heap of stones that stand to this day, to the day that the author was writing this. So we see what happened here as far as the victory is concerned, and what is the big difference between the victory at Ai and the victory at Jordan that we see. I have already intimated it. Just checking to see if you're listening. Yes, Grant.
They took the cattle and other plunder.
Okay, they took the plunder with them. Now, why would they do this? Why would they take the plunder? Ray? Okay, they didn't have anything. They had been in the desert for 40 years. And so they had not had a chance to plant crops. They had not had a chance to earn any money. They had not had a chance to do any of these things that you normally consider that are part of living. And so they were now able to get the cattle. They were able to get some money and so on. And so the Lord had only told them that at Jericho, were they not supposed to take any of these things? And we talked about this last Sunday, that this was kind of like the first fruits. This was the offering that they had given. This was their tithe that they gave. And so now they were going on out, and they were able to, in all the rest of the cities, they were able to take the plunder from this. So we see that they are now celebrating the victory. Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded at an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. So we see that they celebrated their victory. Now, we have this situation. I think that there must be some significance to it, and we want to just explore the significance a little bit when it talks about the altar. What was a little bit different, unusual, about the altar that they built here in celebrating the victory at Ai? It makes a comment about this altar. What was that comment? Grant? Okay, all of stone, and what about the stone? They're uncut. What might be the reason to have uncut stone rather than stone which has been fashioned by man to build this altar? And I can't, you know, prove this, but I think that there might be an application here. Okay, it could be that it's temporary. That might be something. The amount of time that it would take. Okay, that's possible that they were able to put this thing together. That kind of fits in with Grant said that they weren't putting this. I like to think of one other thing here. Yes, Pastor.
At least at this point, that'll change when the tabernacle altar is built. But at this point, God is saying you have nothing artistically to add,
and
you have nothing to
sacrifice. Okay, this was God alone. This was a miracle that God brought. And just having these stones had not been manipulated by man. And so God was still fully in charge here on this. Now, he was in charge for the whole thing. But just this, to point out that what they were doing was God's doing and not their own. Remember, when they had tried to defeat Ai, They lost by about 30 points. Okay, it was a blowout. All right, and so now, God helping them, they were able to defeat Ai. Yes. No, go ahead.
I can certainly understand, when they're allowed to take the animals and stuff, you can only imagine the amount of livestock it took just for the sacrificial system, and also the feeding of the priestly tribes and so on. Do you think, is there anything in taking the gold and silver and precious stones of Jericho to go into the tabernacle, would that also be to help support
It's possible, but I think that this, I don't know how soon after Jericho they went after Ai, and then they were able to take over the other kingships that they had around there. And I think that they did this pretty much one right after the other. And I think that they probably were able to get enough gold and silver there to take care of this, the needs for the priests. I'm not sure. It just says that this goes into the Lord's treasury from Jericho. And whether they would use some of it for the priests at this time, I'm not sure. Pastor, do you have any idea on that? Joel, do you? Right. Right. Now, with the sacrificial system, there was, as I understand it, there was a lot of the animal that was sacrificed. The whole animal wasn't always burned, but there was used, that was part of the feed for the priests. And so that there was a representative portion that was actually put on the altar and burned. But one of the things that I'm thinking about is that all this gold and silver that they were able to capture from these cities as they went through, gold is heavy. Well, I don't know. I haven't had that much. But anyway, I have that about 3 grams that I was able to pan up in Alaska, that anyway, but to carry this around as they're going on through. However, this was the army that was going around, and I think much of the encampment was back at Gilgal. This is where the families stayed. And so they would have been back there, and the army was going on around.
Well, so,
right, yes. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we see the celebrating the victory. Then we see in Joshua chapter 9, now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua with Israel. So now we have the aspect of that these they had heard about the Red Sea. This ragtag group of people had been bumbling around the wilderness for 40 years. Then they had crossed the Jordan River. Then they had defeated a very difficult city of Jericho. They had now gone into Ai, and they had destroyed that totally. And so now the rest of the kings in that area are getting a little bit nervous. Now, when you think about the rest of the kings, and we won't read through this, but turn over to, if you've got your Bibles open, to chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12, starting with verse 9 on to verse 24, it lists a groups of the kings that there were. And remember, this Canaan was not one state. It was not one country. It was made up of all of these city kings. And so you see a lot of different kings that were there. And so we have several of these kings that decided, you know, we're not going to be able to fight against the Israelites on our own. We're going to have to get together. And so we have this response of the kings here that they are going to have to get together. Then we see the Gibeonites that came on in, starting with verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." So we see that the people from Gibeah decided to make an alliance with the Israelites. So we see here that this is Gibeon, and there is Bethel, and Ai was right over about here. And so the Gibeonites were just around behind the mountain from where Bethel and Ai had been. And so they decided that they were going to make an alliance. They didn't want to get together with these other kings and fight against them, but they were going to do their own thing. And so that, we'll just talk about this a little bit. Those of you that were on the Israel trip with Bookman, remember one afternoon when we had just about had enough of Israel, it was raining, and it was about 10 below zero, it felt like, and Doug still wanted us to get out of the bus and get out on this peninsula. We walked out on this peninsula, and he was pointing out the place where the cows had walked, brought the ark back from the Philistines. Okay, that's in this area. This is Gibeath-Jearim, and that is right close to Gibeon. This was one of the cities of the Gibeonites, and that's where the ark then left. So we were standing probably somewhere about here as we were looking down that valley. Those of you that got out of the bus, the rest of you, all you saw was the crack in the windshield. So anyway, this is just a map of the trip that the ark made as they were trying to defeat the Philistines. But I have it here to show you where this city was and where Gibeon was in relationship to Bethel. So the Gibeonites came on in, and they were going to now make this alliance with the Israelites. So we go from when the we went through and we read some of these things. Verse 6, chapter 9. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey. Go meet them. We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. And so then verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So what were some of the things that they did to try and trick the Israelites into thinking they had come from a long ways away? Okay, their clothing was ragged, so they went to Goodwill and places like that to pick up their clothing for this journey. Other things? Yes? Okay, the wineskins. One of the commentaries that I was reading said that when a wineskin broke and you were at home, they would patch it very carefully. And we know that they couldn't use it forever, and they couldn't put new wine into an old wineskin, because when it ferments now, it would break this. But evidently, they were able to kind of use these wineskins for a while. But when the wineskin broke, when they were on a journey, then they would just take this and tie off the part that was broken and put a, you know, something around that to tie that off. And so that's what they had done to their wineskins. These wineskins were not carefully patched like they'd been able to do at home, but they had holes in them, and then they tied it off so that, you know, it probably leaked, but that's okay. That gave part of the whole impression that they had come from a long ways away. Their sandals were worn out. The bread, they had toasted this before they left home, all right, to make sure that this bread was dry, and then it had kind of crumbled. You know, if you've had stuff in your knapsack or your backpack all day long, and you get down toward the end of the day, and you're going after sandwiches that are in there at the end of the day, they're pretty disheveled and corners broken off and dried up and so on. That's the way all their food was. So they had carefully prepared to do this. But now, what are some of the mistakes that the Israelites made? Yes, Grant. Okay, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Okay, what was another mistake that they made? Yes. Okay, all right. They had been told that they were supposed to destroy the Canaanites. And so they went against this. Now, it sounds like some of the individuals said, you know, well, how do we know that you have come from a far country? Maybe you are one of the Hivites, and the Hivites was one of the groups of people that lived in Canaan. And so there seemed to be this questioning there, but I don't know whether Joshua said, okay, we'll go ahead. And so they made the a covenant with the Gibeonites, and this was against what the Lord had told them to do. So then we see they had made the covenant. Verse 16, it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made the covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shepherah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. Kiriath-Jearim is where the ark was stored after the Philistines got rid of it, and these two cows brought the ark back. It was stored at Kiriath-Jearim, and little they had a place to put it permanently. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. That's interesting. That would never happen at Cornerstone, that the congregation would grumble against the leaders. But anyway, we see that it did happen here with the Israelites. The leaders said, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So we see here the response. Now, what about the response of the Israelites and the leaders of the Israelites after they realized that the Gibeonites were living in their country? Grant.
One of the things that always surprised me from a standpoint of the treaty is, to me at that point, the Israelites could have certainly looked at that and said, wait a minute, they broke the treaty. Because one of their declarations that really convinced them is that they were from a far country.
Okay. Okay, all right. So, any other ideas on this? So, several people think that the Israelites could have gone on in and killed them even if they had made the treaty with them. Yes, Steve. Okay. All right, so we have this, that, yes, Dan.
One of the leading things going into them convincing them is that they say that they will be their servants, and that ends up being the result, and that kind of the selling point, it looks like, to settling down the congregation is that, okay, these people are going to be our servants, are going to do all these things for us, and I don't know if that has anything to do with it or not, but that's just one thing that sticks out to me is that that was maybe when they first heard that, when the leaders heard that, but that might have been like,
okay. So this may have been a compromise. Joel?
Well, it only took 3 days to figure out the
right.
So, obviously, they made their initial decision rather quickly.
Okay. They did not have a, what is it now in the state of Minnesota, if you buy something and then decide you don't want it, you can, yeah, how long do you have? Is it 3 days? Okay, so evidently they didn't have that back there. So, Pastor, you were. Okay.
It says it will be, in fact, as they state that they're going to be our servants. Is that now a turnaround in expectations where before we were doing this to protect ourselves, but now, in fact, we are going to defeat you?
Okay.
And then the thing that nags me is just this, when you go to Jephthah in the book of Judges, who pledges the first thing that comes out of his house.
Right.
Which is a pagan religion pledge that he makes. I think he fully knew it was going to be a human sacrifice. And God never required that.
Okay. Okay, all right. Pastor is still a little bitter, too, about the guy that told him that this was the absolute best price he would find for these little lamps that he bought someplace, and then found them for about one-fifth the price later on. Yes, Dan, Chris. Okay, all right. Doug.
I don't know. In my Bible here, in the study Bible, there's a note. There's verse. And, no, it says, under a curse, Noah's prediction that Canaan would someday be the slave of Shem as part of its fulfillment in this event.
Okay, all right. I was going to get to that just a little bit later on, and so I think that, again, we don't know how God works in some of these areas, and in this situation, God brought it to fruition again, the curse that was given to Canaan, and that they ended up being the hewers of wood and the carriers of water. Now, this was for the worship that they were... Everybody did not have a servant that brought them water and cut their wood for them, but this was for their worship. But this was considered to be the lowest form of servitude to do this. If you know anything or heard anything about the caste system in India, there were certain things that were just the lowest part. There, nobody else would do this. Well, this was kind of where the hewers of wood and the carriers of water were, and this is what they were then given there. Now, should the children of Israel have, or the leaders have, broken the covenant that they made and performed like the U.S. government did with all the covenants that we made with the Native Americans? Anyway, should they have broken that? I think the thing that would have been damaged more than anything else was the testimony to the God, Yahweh. And that they said, okay, we made a mistake in doing this, but because we had this oath that we were going to perform this, we are not going to destroy you, so that you will not think that we do not honor our God. And so I think that there's more there to their feeling about how they felt about God, and that they wanted to be responsible to him there. Now, have you known somebody who has made a deal that they kind of felt bad about a day or two later? Whether this was that you signed up for a timeshare, or so anyway, we have this. I think we've all made decisions that we have regretted sometime afterwards. Whether these were serious things, whether these were things that were, you know, rather trivial, it's not known there. But anyway, they became servants. The fulfillment of Genesis 9:25, where they was commanded that Canaan would be servants. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, it talks about the position of the hewers of wood and the carriers of water, and so that they were going to be the servants there. But then we see the application to our lives. If you have made a decision of some type, what are things that you are going to do, and you realize that this is not a good decision? What are some things that you need to do about this? There are situations where individuals marry, knowing that the individual that they're marrying is not a believer, and they are, and realize maybe after the honeymoon is over that this was not what God had wanted for them. How do they respond? Maybe you have gotten involved with business dealings with someone who is not a Christian or is not doing business in the same way that you would do this. How do you respond in those situations? Yes, Steve.
I'd say you pay your dues and then move on.
Okay. All right. Pastor. Okay.
And so I really felt like, you know, I put my word on the line, and I'm sure enough to take it back right now.
Okay.
And yet, there was just a sense that I had God.
All right.
Psalm 54.
Okay, a very good verse there for this, that we honor the covenant that we have made as much as is possible, because if we don't, we dishonor the Lord. Yes, Joel.
I think this is an interesting illustration of how God's sovereignty interacts with man. In verse 14, I think it's implicit, but it's very clear that God would have counseled them otherwise if they had sought it.
Right. Okay. Okay, and in making those wrong decisions and in working through those, individuals can develop you learn that you don't do it that way the next time, that you now depend on God. And so there are things that you can learn from these situations, and for some of us, it takes more repetition to learn these than it does for others. But Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And so this is the thing that we first start out, that we trust in the Lord and follow him. But if we go our own wayward and stubborn way, the Lord does not abandon us. And the Lord can teach us things, and we can learn things through those, and we should not dishonor the Lord as we work through these situations. Shall we bow for a closing word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this lesson, and we just pray now, Lord, that you would continue to guide and direct. We pray, Lord, that you'd be especially with the Pacina family at this time as they go through this period of sorrow and grief. We ask now that you'd be with the pastor as he brings forth the word. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.